Well, good evening. What a privilege to come before you tonight. And it's sobering when you think about what we just heard is that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Tonight, I would like you to open your Bibles to Daniel 6. We're finishing up a series that's taken us 70 years when Daniel was young and taken as a young man captive to Babylon. We are in chapter 6 where he is older now. The Babylonian Empire, as we saw last week, was humbled in one night by God, who could swiftly make a declaration, many tekel apartion, numbered, weighed, and divided. When we wait upon the Lord, there's times when we can grow weary. Daniel waited 70 years, believing the promises of God, trusting that his God was faithful. And in chapter 6, we discover that God is not done with Daniel. This 80-year-old man is at the point where many older men say, you know, I've retired, I've done my service to the Lord. It's now time for some of this younger generation to step up. But in Daniel 6, we find Daniel, who is now under the Medes and the Persians. Babylon, Chaldea is all where we have present-day Iraq. Medes and Persians would be something that we would say is Iran. And Darius the Mede is mentioned in the very last part of the chapter of chapter 5. And if you look at the very last verse of chapter 6, it says, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So evidently, Darius the Mede is a co-reign regent with Cyrus. And Cyrus, if you know your Bible, was predicted by name in Isaiah to be the one to give a decree that would bring the people out of exile back to the land to rebuild the temple. Incredible. But what makes the story in chapter 6 here of Daniel in the lion's den is so striking is the timing. It's this transition from one kingdom to another. It's the outworking of the dream that we saw earlier in chapter 2. God had promised through Jeremiah to bring his people back from captivity. We're going to find in Daniel chapter 9 a prayer that actually is timed in the same sequence of this transition. Because in chapter 9 it says it was in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus the Median, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So the young Daniel of chapter 1, who didn't compromise his faith, even in the little dietary matters because he feared the Lord, is now the 80-year-old statesman, third in command. And now he's about to face a lion's den. A lion's den. Is this a story of how God delivers you from the lion's den? Dare to be a Daniel. For God can take you out of a lion's den. What's your lion's den tonight? Some people take that and say, that's the point. But actually in Daniel 6, if you look at the very end, we get a hint that this is more than just a story of God's delivering Daniel, which is true. No, it's an outworking. God is doing his plan, and it's right on time, and it's right on schedule. His redemptive plan that is centered in the coming of Jesus, who would die and be raised and vindicated and be given as a savior to the world, required that Daniel be in Babylon as his witness to give public testimony in a way that the Medes and Persians would bow to the same God that Nebuchadnezzar did after 7 years of eating grass. You see, chapter 6 begins with a decree. A king is trapped into signing a decree that all people in that kingdom would stop praying for 30 days. But the chapter ends with a decree by Darius himself, declaring that all men must fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Oh, and by the way, he delivered Daniel from some lions. You see, the point of this isn't that Daniel is delivered from lions. The point is that God is able. He's the living God who is able to deliver, because he's the only God who can take people who are proud and turn them into worshipers. Ah, but there's more. I know that this is a church that will amen and amen when we say that God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms and even lions. All of us are declaring amen, amen. But as we read the story of Daniel, the Lord wants us to pay attention to something. When Daniel's faith is tested by suffering unjustly, God is putting Daniel in a place that he puts us. You say you believe that he reigns. Live it out by the way you show that God is on the throne. In other words, God wants more than head knowledge. We hear over and over again the decree that the Most High, he rules over nations, he rules over kings. And then when God makes a declaration that he reigns over kingdoms, he asks, what about you? What about you? Doctrine is essential to believe what is true. But God designs our faith to be a living testimony of that doctrine lived out. So he tests our faith. God doesn't test our faith in order to find out something he doesn't know. No. He tests our faith because we are his witnesses. He tests our faith so that our lives are declaring what he wants declared to a watching world, that his value surpasses anything that you can say you can find on the earth. We point to someone else. Daniel was pointing to someone else. If Daniel was preaching the sermon tonight, he wouldn't be saying, I want to tell you a little bit about how I was delivered from a den. No, Daniel would be saying, are you going to finish well? How are you going to finish? You who started so well, you were in discipleship, you were in Bible studies, you loved the Lord, and there would be nobody that could tell you not to serve the Lord. What about now? Where are you as you're entering into those, what they call the, I don't know if it's the golden years or if it's the fading years. I feel my age recently. But what I love in this text is the older Daniel, who God sustained for 70 years, is demonstrating before us the kind of life of faith that finishes well. It's a faith that doesn't just confess the power of God's mighty hand, but it's a faith that humbles itself under the mighty hand of God. So I'm going to pray. We're going to look at three marks of Daniel's life that I think points us to what we heard today, that this is what Phil was preaching when it says to run the race with endurance. There's no way you can do it unless your eyes are fixed upon the author and perfecter of faith. For Daniel's faith is like a glimmer to what we're going to see is Christ's faith. Daniel is the servant who God uses at that time, in that period, under Babylon and the transition to get his people back to his land. And yet here we are, his people, 2,000 years on this side of Christ. We'll see that in Daniel, the marks of Daniel would be, I would say, three things we're going to see: a life of distinguished integrity, a life of disciplined prayer, and finally, a life of dependent trust. Father, we bow before you tonight as we just read this story, think through this, and apply it, that you would get us to the place where instead of resisting your mighty hand, we submit to your mighty hand, knowing, Lord, who you are. The one who knows their God will have the courage to stand for his glory, even when publicly opposed and accused and suffering unjustly. Lord, give us the perspective of being witnesses. When we forget our identity, Lord, we forget why we're here. We lose a heart. So Lord, do that tonight as we look at this story, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by reading the story. And I know it's very dangerous to read the story of Daniel because many of you are familiar with it. So we're going to read it and ask the Lord that he would give you that those eyes to not just be so familiar, but to see what God wants you to see in his word. So let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. The first scene is actually Daniel's dilemma. I call it distress in Babylon. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. That these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. And then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document. That is the injunction. Notice, verse 3, the one word that describes Daniel in the beginning of this chapter, the older statesman, a man of faith, still serving the Lord, it says he began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps. You see, Daniel stood out. Even from the beginning, you could see the same theme. Every time Daniel was presented in front of the other counselors and the wisdom of Babylon, Daniel trusted in his God, and God gave him, as it were, a distinguishing, you could say, character. And I think this is fundamental. You could read this book and you can think about all the things that God is doing in kingdoms, but when it comes right down to it, as a servant of the Lord, God is most concerned about the character of his people. Daniel was a man who was what he was in public with what he was in private. Daniel was a man of integrity. And we see two things about his testimony, this distinguished testimony. It was public and it caused conflict. You see, this trial may not have ever happened if Daniel compromised and went along with the other satraps. "Hey, Daniel, you don't need to be so particular. Come on, let's just let this money slide under the corner. No one's watching." You see, these satraps understood something about Daniel. They'd worked with him. I'm sure that they had been part of the previous regime, many of them. And they knew that Daniel would not compromise. He will not cheat. His testimony was not because he was trying to please other people, but his testimony was because he feared the Lord. And it specifically says it was because of an extraordinary spirit. He stood above and beyond the other workers because God had given him favor. What's amazing is the wisdom that God gives the church, Israel, is because we know our God. And when you obey God and follow God, what comes is a wisdom that the world will notice. What's sad and what is dangerous is that the world looks at you and sees you no different than that fellow worker. You see, Daniel is prepared to be tested because he was a man who feared the Lord. But if I were Daniel, and God gave me this trial, I think I would be the first thing I would be doing is trying to defend myself as one of the, if I'm the first out of, it says he was out of the three commissioners, Daniel was one. It sounds like he had the leverage and the authority to silence these evil, wicked, jealous satraps and governors who wanted to get rid of Daniel. But Daniel's public testimony is what caused Daniel to be attacked. He was doing everything right. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3, addressing the church that was scattered. Peter, of all people, reminds them, the one who took the sword to take that the soldier that tried to attack Jesus on the night that Jesus was taken to the cross. We find in 1 Peter a very interesting verse. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Right in the middle of Peter, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? I mean, how come those fellow workers of Daniel aren't saying, hey, let's come on. We want you to come after work and we want you over for dinner. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Peter is saying this. When you start to do the thing that's right, expect opposition. You can expect some problems if there's nothing going opposing you. You see, you become more of a threat to Satan and the enemy when you begin to live for God in a world that wants to do their own thing. When you're willing to speak the truth when everyone else is going the other way. When you're willing to be canceled by cancel culture because you have a greater fear and trembling of God's word than what the world thinks. And right now there's a pressure to do all the things so that your reputation and everybody else thinks that you're something, but nobody fears the Lord and what he thinks. Daniel said this, I will live and work amongst the highest officials by living before God and doing it according to him. Colossians says, do your work as unto the Lord. So he distinguished himself with integrity. You know, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But he puts it on a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. We are positioned in every place and sphere of the secular world as the church by Christ's appointment. I'm in a public school. Others are in a construction job. Others are doing doctors and nursing works. We are scattered among the world because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You're not there to just get some money. The salary is not the issue here. Daniel lived a life recognizing that God placed him in that time, in that season, to be a lampstand. And when our witness becomes diluted, it's because we have forgotten that it matters how we work and how we compromise at our work. You see, a witness is much more than being able to articulate facts about God. A witness at its core is a calling to demonstrate the value of the one you follow. If you look at a survey of all the times when it says you shall be witnesses in Acts, I would say almost 90% of those references are to a public testimony. You give the value of the person you follow by demonstrating his value in public. And Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill you, your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is Daniel. Look at John 15. I want to make a point about this because I think if we forget that our calling in this world begins with the smallest obediences, we want to glorify God in these great ministries, but how are you doing in the workplace? John 15 makes this very clear that they're going to hate you, not because you were annoying, which some of you may be, and that's okay. The reason they're going to hate you, Jesus said, is not because of your personality. It's not going to be because of where you live. He says, this is chapter 15. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, from the beginning, Daniel could not play the game of follow the world. Do it as Babylon does. He even disciplined himself in the diet. He didn't go with the lavish diet because he was distinguishing himself and said, Lord, I'm going to honor you even in the smallest things. And when we come to Jesus, he says, I'm going to send you to be my witnesses. Oh, and by the way, I need to remind you of something. They're going to hate you. But Lord, you call me to go do these great works overseas or whatever, plant a church, and they're going to hate you? They're going to hate you because they hate the darkness. They hate the light. They love the darkness. Daniel was right in the middle of a battle. There's a battle that's always raging around us, even though we can't even see it in our society and everything else. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual rulers of the of this age. Daniel was hated, plain and simple, because he followed God. You know, there's a very interesting description of Satan in Revelation 12. And I want to point out, if you go to Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, there was a dragon that was enraged with the woman who went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, you're not a threat when you're compromising, living your life one way in the church where everyone sees you, and then you come, and then in the world you love money or you love whatever. You see, the dragon went off to deal with the children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what we are. And because of that, we should expect opposition. We shouldn't be surprised. Why did God allow his people to face opposition and conflict from the very beginning? It's a byproduct of knowing him and being his witness. And to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness is something Jesus says in Matthew 5, is the mark that you belong to the kingdom. So, the first point I wanted to bring out today is that when you're tested and when your faith is brought to the point where you're opposed, remember, it's not about having everything go your way, having a conflict-free world. Listen, what's more important to the Lord Jesus is your testimony. And for Daniel, living in Babylon for 70 years, he finished well. He didn't say, this is time for retirement. Or as John Piper says, now we're going to find a beach where I can count some shells. Where are the seashells? Now, there's nothing wrong with seashells. But we have a calling, a purpose, because we have been saved out of the world, but we're still in the world. But let's move on. These men came after Daniel, and they attacked him where he couldn't, you could say, They knew the place where his weakness was, and that would be in the law of God. They said, we can't get him. There's no ground of accusation. There's no handle. Daniel was above reproach. It said there was no ground of accusation or even evidence of corruption. You see, Daniel was faithful. And faithfulness is often demonstrated in every sphere of your life. And that's where Jesus wants you to be empowered to live by the Spirit so that you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, as Galatians says. So they said, there's only one place we can get Daniel, and that would be in his prayer life. Imagine if that was true of you. The only place they could get you is because you prayed 3 times a day. Is that you? So that leads to the next amazing mark of what it means to live out your faith. To believe that God reigns is a doctrine, but to know that he reigns, if you don't know that God is sovereign, you can't pray. Daniel knew that God, who was sovereign over kings, was the God who operates behind the scenes. When Job was being tempted, there was something going on in the heavens. Listen, this world is unfolding and men make their counsels and plans, but God is in the heavens and no one can thwart his purposes. You cannot pray unless you know that God is sovereign. So that's the first thing that happens in chapter 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. How do you pray? Are you one of those reactionary prayers that the crisis comes and now you're on your knees praying, believing, and trusting God? Daniel, if you're caught praying, you're going to be thrown into a lion's den. Oh, really? I got an appointment. Excuse me. Goes right to the place where he always prays. Takes out his scriptures. And we know that he's reading because in Daniel 9, he comes after reading Jeremiah. And he's on his face pleading, not that his life could be spared, but that God would accomplish his kingdom through a weak vessel like him. Just read it. Just turn 2 chapters over, Daniel 9. His prayers in Daniel 9 are really the reflection of a man who didn't start praying that night. This was a man who feared the Lord and understood one thing, that the Lord who could take a king like Nebuchadnezzar and make him eat grass for 7 years has no problem dealing with a decree where he's going to be thrown into the den. In chapter 9, what Daniel's concerned about is someone else, his people and the Lord's name. It's God's name. It's his name. When we appeal to governors, listen, our greatest appeal has to come out of a zeal that what's happening right now in California, not just California, let's get our eyes off of California and begin to think of what God's kingdom will be when Jesus comes again and say, Lord, if your gospel is thwarted, if your name, as it were, is buried, we cannot accomplish your will. So Lord, and here, listen to the prayer, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. You know what prayer really is? God doesn't need help seeing, but you need help desiring what God desires. When Nehemiah was moved because of the desolations of the wall later on, it was because he had a zeal for the name of God. And Daniel says, see, O God, your desolations. Do you put more zeal into your appeal to the Lord than talking about all the ways in which the government is unjust? Restrictions. Do we not know that God in the heavens, when all the nations are going to be mocking and joining together in conspiracy to take out Jesus, the king that he's appointed, it says, God is in the heavens and laughs. Oh, but 5 months have gone by. How about 70 years being in a place exiled from your homeland? Put yourself in Daniel's shoes, and the Jews had hung their harps in Babylon because they were being mocked and say, sing your songs. Lord, Lord, incline your ear and hear. We are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. We have no ground to ask you to move. What about your rights? What about this? What about that? Lord, we have no grounds. We don't ask for any merit upon our own. Listen, Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen. Take action for your sake. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Remember your people, oh Lord. We appeal to God because he's the good shepherd. And if God is a God who's greater than the best father who wouldn't give a snake to his son, how much more does he hear the prayers of his church when they get serious? Luke chapter 18. Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray. You notice Daniel's prayer wasn't sporadic. It was regular. It was discipline. Daniel developed the discipline of going into the closet and saying, not my will, but thy will be done. He got into the habit of saying, your kingdom, your promises. Lord, Lord, I know you have more zeal for what's happening. Lord, act. Jesus says this, he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. You lose heart when you look away from Jesus, the storm's raging, and Peter's falling down the water, and Jesus says, look at me, grabs his hand, the one who calms the storm. He says, you pray so that you don't lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow, and she kept coming, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And here's the point. The point isn't that God is an unwilling, unjust judge who's annoyed because you're coming to him. The point is, he's not. How much more? Notice, now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Your zeal that the delay has been too long should not eclipse the fact that God's heart is not that we delay, but that we would be honoring him and being his witnesses. He says, will not God bring about justice for his elect? Jesus says, you pray in my name, for my name, and the Father who hears, it shall be done. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you that you would bear much fruit. You see, the Father's more concerned about the church's fruitfulness than we are. But he said, but this is why you pray. So that when you pray, believing, I want to read this. He says in John 15, after he talks about abiding in the branch, he says, and that your fruit remains, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In other words, Jesus is saying a parable to remind us of the priority of prayer. Not simply the importance of prayer. In other words, God is not like us. Do your prayers honor God and reflect not only that he's sovereign, but that he is righteous. Jesus, it says, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. What I can see in Daniel as he's praying before God is he's saying, they give a decree, they're giving threats. Lord, this is 70 years. You've promised that you're going to bring your people back. I'm going to bring it to you, Lord. Hear, O Lord. Answer. I'm calling out to you. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon our churches. Guard the flock. Guard our testimony. Guard the unity for the name's sake, for Jesus' sake, oh God, would you act? And would you act in such a way that everyone will know that there's a God in the heavens who is faithful? So his testimony distinguished himself by his integrity. His prayer was disciplined. That was regular. It was fervent. He knew that, notice it says he would give thanks before his God as he had done previously. And when you give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God, that is not a small matter. For being grateful is an expression of faith that affirms God's goodness, God's control. It's not that we're thankful for the circumstances that are making it uncomfortable. I'm sure Daniel, who's about to be thrown into some lions, is not saying, thank you that I will be food tonight for the lions. He's saying, thank you, Lord, that you're in charge even over decrees, for you're a faithful God. So, I just wanted to remind you that regular prayer is not legalistic. It actually affirms what you believe. You pray in a little 5-minute spurt in the morning, and then, oh, by the way, before my roast beef sandwich, thank you. Listen, to set aside time before the living God is something that even David did. In Psalm 55, he says, evening and morning at noon, I will pray and cry aloud and he shall hear my voice. So church, listen to this example of Daniel is that his faith, a life of faith requires you to cultivate habits. Habits that don't just say God is sovereign and he reigns, but pray like you believe it. Set aside lunch this week and take Daniel 9 and open it up and say, Lord, I'm praying this, applying it to right now, to this church, to our leaders, so that, Lord, you would guard the flock, those that are scattered, that you would bring them and that you would carry out your purposes so that Jesus Christ would be exalted and his kingdom would go forth. But there's one last thing, and I think it's the culminating point. And that is Daniel's trust. He was dependent. What strikes me in this narrative is that he doesn't speak until the morning after the lion's den. You don't hear Daniel at all. Yeah, we see that he's on his roof. He's praying. We also see that the wicked schemers are coming around and saying, look at this. Daniel's not praying. We see all this talk. We see all this busyness. But what we don't see is Daniel making any statements until the very end of the chapter. And I say that because when you have a faith that's rooted in a God who's big and a people who are small, you will speak less. You will depend more on what God can do and not on what you can do to change situations or people. Think about it. A gentle and quiet spirit, that woman in 1 Peter 3, that comes out of a context of dealing with, be an example like Christ, who did not speak or revile, when reviled, he did not revile in return. A gentle and gentle and quiet spirit, my friends, comes from communion with God and knowing and trusting and putting all your hope, not in what you can do to fix the situation, but in what God can do. To believe that God is able to fix things better than we can. That does not excuse passivity, because we are to obey him in all things. But I think sometimes we say God is in sovereign control of history, and yet our anxiety betrays us. Our sleeplessness. Our conversations. Instead of giving honor to God and saying, when will the Lord act? How long, O Lord? We believe that you will do this. In verse 15, notice, it says, these men came by agreement and said to the king, recognize, O king, it's a law of the Medes and Persians. In other words, something that can't be changed easily. Even the king couldn't change his own law. They trapped him. And you know the king didn't like this because he was pretty upset. In verse 16, he gave orders and he tried to, it says, verse 14, it says, as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and he set his mind on delivering Daniel. Listen, Daniel had a friend. Because you see, he was a man of integrity. All these other scoundrels were worthless scumbags. This king wanted Daniel to be right there and there and there. Then he got trapped and he's saying, oh my gosh, I fell into their trap. So the king is in some sense trapped by his own decree. Isn't that interesting? Humans are so weak. We think we can control everything and this and that and everything. And even a king here can't even control this situation. It's a little different than Nebuchadnezzar's regime. But God is clearly in control. Look at verse 16. The king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the moment he's cast in, and by the way, this is just a cavern and a hole in a hill. And they had these little compartments. They had a wall, a partition in the middle where they could open it from the top. But it was pretty much a very interesting punishment, because it would be basically they would starve the lion so that they were ready to just destroy any traitor. And so here's Daniel. But the king says, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. You want to talk about a reputation? This is what Daniel was known for. Continually. The sovereign hand of God was over the king. The sovereign hand of God was over the mouth of the king. And the central point of the whole story, the whole point of this chapter, comes from the mouth of the king. Reminds me of Balaam. God uses Balaam, a wicked man, to basically bless Israel. Because God is even sovereign over donkeys who speak, and he's sovereign over the wicked kings, and he's sovereign over governments. And now he says, your God, whom you constantly serve, he himself will deliver you. And we know he meant it, because he must, and you go, why? I mean, how could this guy know about Daniel's God? Where has he been? Daniel's the third in charge. What do you think Daniel's talking about? Listen, God's preparing to bring his people. Cyrus is going to give a decree. Listen, God is in perfect control. Daniel is thrown into a lion's den by a king who doesn't even want to do this. It's an amazing story. And then the break of dawn. I love this. It says right in the morning, look at verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn. At the break of dawn, I went in haste. Got his pajamas on. He doesn't even stop. He goes straight to the den. Listen, this is amazing. It's like building to the climax. And as you're reading this narrative, you're going, okay, Lord, what's the point? What's the message? He came near the den and he cried out with a troubled voice. He came out with a troubled voice. Obviously, he wasn't sure. So the king goes down into that hole and says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? I just can't help but think of the time when Jesus came down from the mountain after the transfiguration, and It couldn't deliver a demon. You remember that? This demon that had haunted this kid for years. And the father says, "Are you able? Are you able?" And Jesus just looks at him. "Am I able?" This is not a question of ability. You see, God, if you know your God, his power is such that he always acts for the sake of his name, and there's no restrictions on God. He's not restricted by any decrees, and he's the one who's orchestrating and appointing these trials so that the proclamation of his name would be the last thing people hear. That's the last thing God wants to be heard from this trial, that there's a God in the heavens and the Lord Jesus is the head of his church. And he's sovereign over governors and he's sovereign over salvation. He is able to deliver. Daniel spoke. The first words from Daniel come now. Verse 21, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And toward you, O king, I have committed no evil." Daniel was accused, and he didn't defend himself. God defended him. Did you hear that? Daniel was wrongly, unjustly accused, and he didn't spend his energy defending himself. Meekness is a posture that knows God is able to defend. Moses, when he was accused before Miriam of being something great, he didn't say a word, and God gave leprosy to Miriam. You see, God doesn't need your help. What he wants is you to honor him by trusting in him. And this is the central point of 1 Peter. It's the way in which Jesus when we follow Jesus, we are going to suffer at times unjustly. We're not to be surprised when this happens. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you've been called for this purpose." Amazing. You've been called for this purpose. "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, who committed no sin nor deceit. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats." And here it is, "but kept entrusting himself." That's the word. He trusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Because what Jesus was doing was displaying the perfect righteousness that none of us had. He says he bore our sins in the body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Daniel just shouts out, points to Christ. Even the stone was put, they put a seal on that den. There was a stone, which reminds me of the resurrection. For the night when Jesus was buried, they put a stone and they put a seal on it. But it couldn't hold Jesus in. In 3 days, he was raised, vindicated by the Father, defended by God, having justified and honored and glorified the name. Daniel's adversaries had attempted to make it impossible for him to remain innocent before God and loyal to the state. But God displayed through Daniel a proclamation in this new kingdom that he's on the throne. Daniel had obeyed God rather than the human king. He had done no injury to the state. He had been not guilty of rebellion or treachery, but his loyalty to God was above loyalty to the state. He'd been loyal to the truth and more loyal to the state than those wretched governors. And guess what happens to them? This is sort of the dark side of the story. After the king pulls out Daniel, the king said, they looked at him and inspected him publicly. Remember, he's third. He's one of the chief officers. This is going to be the news in the town. God rescues Daniel. And the next verse says, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, they cast them, their children, their wives into the lion's den, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The wicked are being displayed in this case as God knows how to deal with the wicked, and the righteous he knows how to deliver. As the story ends, we see that God uses Daniel to give a testimony. Then the king gave orders after that. He wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he's the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues. God's a living God. God's a reigning God. God's a delivering God. And when he appoints the den, the lion's den for Daniel, it's so that that message can be made loud and clear so that the people will understand that God is ultimately in control. So what about you? This testing of our faith is not designed to take you down, but it's designed, according to 1 Peter, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to end with this because in 1 Peter, he does say that there's going to be a time of testing because you belong to Jesus. He's going to hold you. Your inheritance is forever kept by his power through faith. But he says, so though in you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The God who saved you is the God who puts the time limit on the trial. And though now for a little, if necessary, you have been distressed. You say, but why, Lord? Why is it necessary to have to do the lion's den? I'm 80 years old. I've served you all my life. I wanted to retire and just go out easily and just softly, but I have to be thrown into a lion's den. Because your faith is designed to result in praise and glory and honor because you displayed the faith that rightly represents me, that points to Jesus. Your prayers reflected your conviction that I am able and I'm on my throne. And your life, even in the smallest decisions, glorified me because you feared me first and put your trust in me. That's the testimony that God wants us to give for the glory of Jesus. Now, while we wait upon him, believing that he will hasten to accomplish his will. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing story to remind us, Lord, the perspective that you've called us first and foremost to be witnesses of you, your faithfulness. You are the living God who reigns. Do our prayers reflect that? Lord, forgive me. I confess, Lord, that often my prayers begin to be turned towards me and what I can escape from. Lord, may our prayers be more zealous, even in these days when we don't see what we know you desire, that we would pray that you would restore your church, that you would strengthen your church, that your gospel would go forth, and that Christ would be seen in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.